In Hosea chapter 1, there is a double prediction. There is a prediction of the destruction of Israel and the prediction of the deliverance of Judah. And Israel, the people of God, who received the Ten Commandments, etc., who were rescued from Egypt, had enormous privileges in their history, were about to be destroyed. And God's tool of destruction was the Assyrian army. And the Assyrian army chose as their symbol the golden eagle for two reasons. One is the eagle is very, very swift. And they had invented very fast battle tactics. It's a kind of an Old Testament blitzkrieg. And they were a particularly swift army. Very highly mobile. The second thing about the eagle, the golden eagle, is this. That there may be three or four eggs laid together. The chicks hatch out. And the parent birds retire and they leave it to the three or four chicks to fight out to the death. And only one ever survives. And the parent birds just watch without any kind of feeling. It's just done. And the Assyrian army was very, very cruel. One of their favorite sports was to find a married couple with the wife expectant. They would take them up onto the walls of the city, and then they would slice open the woman with a sword. They would take the fetus that fell out, and they would drop it from the walls down below onto the rocks, where it would splatter onto the rocks. The woman would, of course, die slowly, and they would burn out the eyes of the husband after he had witnessed that. And that was the last thing that he saw before losing his eyesight. That would be the thing that would be deeply etched on his memory for the rest of his days. And this was what really happened to the nation of Israel. 10 tribes had lots and lots of privileges, hadn't respected them, hadn't responded to the warnings of the prophet, had turned away from God, and now God said he was going to have no more mercy on them. Neither did he. And they disappeared from the scene of history. There's a New Testament verse I want to read to you. It says this: Do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is to lead you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. The idea of God's wrath is not a particularly popular concept these days, but it's fact. And God is not the kind of God who's sort of sitting up there with a huge club with a nail in the end, looking through a pair of binoculars, and suddenly says, "Look at that student, he swore. Bang!" See, he's not like that. You can swear and probably nothing happens. Commit adultery and nothing happens, apparently. But don't assume that God's patience and mercy means that he doesn't see or that he doesn't care. God is long-suffering towards us, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, and yet that is not to say that he never gets angry. And his patience and forbearance toward you are to give you the opportunity to repent. But if you don't take it, and you don't change your lifestyle, and you continue to do whatever it is, then the time will come when action will follow. And the Assyrian army conquered Israel. And the 10 tribes disappeared from the scene of history. They're referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. There are a few strange heretical sects like British Israelism and like the outfit of Herbert Armstrong that believe that those 10 tribes went to Britain. As a Britisher, I heartily deny that. But there's absolutely no evidence for it. They disappeared, though. God did what he said he would do. He plowed up the ground and buried them. Many of them were killed. Those who weren't killed were taken away into Assyria captive. Some of them intermarried with the Assyrians and came back and lived in Samaria and became known as the Samaritans, which you read about in the New Testament. And the people of Judah didn't like them because they were now of mixed blood, Israel plus Assyrian. So they disappeared from the scene of time, and we should take warning from that. All these things happened for our instruction, that we might learn from these events of history. But he goes on to say in verse 7, I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. And this was fulfilled in very dramatic fashion, and there are various accounts of it. The fullest is given by Isaiah in chapters 36 and 37. So just let's have a little look in there. Isaiah 36 and 37. Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom at the same time as Hosea was a prophet in the northern kingdom. And the king of Assyria is called Sennacherib. He has already got a very dramatic record moving out from Assyria. He's conquered all this territory here. He's conquered all of this territory, all of Israel, all of Judah except for Jerusalem, and right on down here to the threshold of Egypt, also all this side of Jordan too. Conquest after conquest with devastating swiftness, and Jerusalem is left a sort of city like an island in a sea of Assyrian troops. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he demands the surrender of Jerusalem. And it's a very fascinating chapter there. Unfortunately, time won't allow us to go into that one. But they withdraw, the Assyrian army withdraw because of a rumor of a rebellion in the north. And they believe they can come back to Jerusalem and take it any time, so they withdraw and deal with the problem in the north. And then they come back again and they send a letter in to Hezekiah demanding the surrender of the people of the city of Jerusalem. And they say that the people should surrender and not let Hezekiah encourage them to hold out. Verse 9 of chapter 37. Now, Sennacherib received a report from Tiahaka the Cushite, king of Egypt, who was marching out to fight against him. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word, Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. Will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? The gods of Goshen, Haran, Resef, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, or of Hena, or of Iva? All nations, one after the other, that they've destroyed, and now they're demanding the surrender of Jerusalem. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib, that he has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. The easy thing to do at this time is to surrender and to just get the best terms you can from a nation like Assyria. The difficult thing to do is to hold out a long, bitter, bloody siege, great suffering, hunger, thirst, final defeat, ravage, pillage, rape, etc. Hezekiah receives the letter, and this is in some ways a terrific model of how to pray. He gets the letter and he spreads it out before God. He says, have a look at that. That may seem a little naive, but Hezekiah is not somebody who hides from reality. He's quite prepared to look the situation full in the face. And far too many Christians, quite frankly, don't want to look at the situation. They want to hide from it. Bury their heads in the sand, and if you stay there long enough, it'll go away. It won't. It'll just get worse. And Hezekiah is a realist, and he has a good look at the demand of the letter, and he says, it's quite true. This is the army. They are like this. They do have this record of conquest, etc. But as he prays, he starts off with these words, O Lord Almighty. He doesn't just rush in and say, help! O Lord Almighty, the one who has total power. Next phrase, God of Israel. Yeah, you're united to us in a very special bond. Enthroned between the cherubim. The cherubim are the angelic witnesses to see that all the dealings of God with the nations are just and right. You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. There isn't another God, you're the only one. You have made heaven and earth. And so he goes on, and the entire focus of his prayer is on God himself. The slightly similar thing in Psalm 121, where the psalmist is obviously under great pressure, as Hezekiah is here. And he says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. What he's doing is this. He is under pressure. He cannot cope with the situation. It is very threatening. It is very depressing. He is moved towards despair. But what he does is he tears his eyes off himself, off the threats, off the situation, fixes them on the mountains. As he fixes them on the mountains are big, solid, permanent. He is taken out of himself and his own little pressure spot and is looking at something bigger. He then sees beyond the mountains to the God who made the mountains, not just the mountains, but all the mountains, and all the earth, and all the stars. And he's now communicating with a God who is vastly bigger than his own little problem. He is in an attitude of faith because he knows that God is big enough for his own little problem, even though his own little problem is very big when compared to himself. But he's lifted out of despair and hopelessness to the reality of the situation. The reality of the situation is that God is in it and is big enough. He's now in a condition to pray in faith, which he does. He is focused on God, an almighty God, a God who is bound up in an oath with them, in a covenant, a God who is being observed by the cherubim, the one who is the only God. He is over all the kingdoms of the earth, including Assyria. And then what he prays sounds almost insulting. Verse 17, give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen. Do you pray like that? You say, hey, God, look. Are you listening? Why does he do that? It's because he's the opposite from some people that George Muller met. If you don't know who George Muller is, you ought to. you ought to read his diary. It will thrill you, stimulate you, and challenge you. About 100 years ago, when the pound stood at about $12, he received, in direct answers to prayer, approximately £2 million. He had, dependent upon him, between 300 and 400 orphans every day, 3 meals every day. Didn't have any money, didn't have any form of collection or appeal, never made his needs known publicly. Very often they would sit down to a meal and give thanks with no food. And by the time they'd given thanks, the food was there, and the orphans were all fed. He personally gave away to other missions more than £1 million, $12 million, when he got nothing. Very remarkable lifestyle. But as a teenager, he became an atheist by going to Christian prayer meetings. And he heard people praying who never expected to get an answer. And it was just sort of vague prayers, and they didn't really think that God was listening. And he decided there was nobody on the other end of them, and he became an atheist as a teenager. Now, this is exactly the opposite of what Hezekiah is doing. He's saying, hey, are you listening? This is a real prayer. I want it to go on the record books. One day the books will be open and everybody will be able to examine them and see how you answered this prayer. Okay? It's going into the records. You listening? You watching? Here's the letter. It's true, they have done all this. They've thrown their gods into the fire, but then they weren't gods, were they? As a matter of fact, Lord, what a fantastic opportunity this is for you to demonstrate that you really are God. Now that all these other idols that weren't gods at all have been smashed, everybody's going to know when you deliver us that you're God. Reminds me of Amy Carmichael, who said that it's when the going gets rough that you want to get excited. When the pressures and problems pile up, that's the time for a few hallelujahs. And get out this problem, this difficulty, and this pressure, and this temptation, and get them all out, and pile them up into a mountain of impossibility. And then you look at God and say, wow, can't wait to see you deal with that lot. This is going to be good. And that's what Hezekiah is doing here. And everywhere you look, from the walls of Jerusalem, Assyrian troops as far as you can see. A record of 100% devastation and conquest. No kind of resources in Jerusalem to withstand them. Hey, what a great opportunity for you, Lord. This is going to be good. And as he is praying there in the temple, Isaiah sent a message to him to tell him that his prayer had been heard. That is real fellowship. There's a kind of supernatural dimension there. Hezekiah's over here praying. Isaiah's over here with the answer. And sends the answer through to Hezekiah. God's been listening to you. What's he got to do? Verse 22. This is the word the Lord has spoken against him. Sennacherib, that is. The virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. In other words, Hezekiah has got to go out on the battlements and ridicule the Assyrian army. He's got to laugh at them and scoff at them. Now that's fine to sit in a Bible school and talk about it. Something else to do it. And get up there on the battlements, face that army, and laugh. Hezekiah, however, did it. Verse 33 of Isaiah 37. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. So the siege was lifted, not as Hosea predicted, by battle, sword, or horsemen, but by God himself. God rescued Jerusalem. 185,000 troops were killed overnight. I like the way the King James Version puts it. It says, when they woke up the next morning, they were all dead corpses. So they woke up and said, oops, I'm dead, and lay down again. Probably doesn't mean that, but it looks like that. It's colourful. So that is what happened in fulfilment of Hosea's prediction. Israel was destroyed, as he said they would be. Judah was rescued. City of Jerusalem spared. We ought to look at the New Testament implications of that. And we will. I don't think we'll take time to read it. But the reference is in Matthew 14, two incidents beginning in verse 13. And they are the feeding of the 5,000 and Peter walking on the water. And they are designed to give us the answer to three very simple, very fundamental questions. And they are these. Who is Jesus? The second one, where is Jesus? And the third one, why? Who is Jesus? Where is Jesus? And why? It's a desert place. It's getting late. The people are tired and hungry, particularly the disciples. They've had it. They want a tea break or something and a rest. But they're having difficulty with Jesus. It's difficult to go to Jesus and say, hey, we want to quit. We're tired. We've had enough. It doesn't sound very spiritual. So they have to think about putting it another way, and they do. And they come to him and they say, you know, it's very thoughtless of you to keep all these people out here in the desert sunshine all this time with nothing to eat. It's been a great day. It's time for them to go home now so they can get a meal. And it's very often that Christians get like that, Christian disciples. Had enough. Don't want to do anymore. We quit. Heathen are still interested, but the disciples are not. And usually, the real dimension of blessing lies in that next few minutes. And Jesus turns to them and says, well, I'm really pleased that you're not just thinking about yourselves for once. Great. But why send them away? You feed them. And I thought, what a good idea. And it doesn't say this, but I know what they did next. They had a committee meeting. How do I know that? Because everybody knows you can't do anything in Christian work unless you have a committee meeting first. So they had a committee meeting. And the first thing they had to do was estimate the size of the crowd. And there were 5,000 men, and then there were women and children. There were probably not many women and children, but for the sake of argument, we'll assume there was a total of 10,000. Then they discussed what it cost to feed 10,000 people. Now, you can get really good rates from people like McDonald's if you're going to take 10,000 people in. You know, they'll bring their prices right down for you. So we'll assume that you can give everybody a nice square meal for a dollar each. 10,000 people, $10,000. Easy. Next is the finance department, who is known as Judas. Judas, amongst other things, was a thief. So they say to Judas, we need $10,000, Judas. How much have you got? And Judas went sort of pink and spluttered and said he just distributed everything to feed the poor and there was nothing left. Because there never was when Judas kept the funds. So they said, well, then we just have to put the money in ourselves, won't we? So they had a quick collection amongst the disciples. Peter fished in his pocket, because he was a fisherman, and he found an old 5-shekel piece that he'd had for several years and was very attached to it, but under dire emergency was prepared to part with it. Philip looked in his pocket, all he could find was a hole. Andrew was approached, and Andrew said, are you crazy? Bring out money in a crowd like this? You know what these sort of people are like. I left my wallet at home. And it soon became sort of apparent that they didn't quite have $10,000 amongst them. when one of the younger ones, slightly brighter, perhaps John, said, I don't want to discourage you fellas, only where are the stores?
Good thinking, John. Yeah.
So they had a bit more of a think, and then they came up with the great remedy that your liberal theologians come up with. These people must have brought food with them. They wouldn't come out into the desert without some food. So all you have to do is collect it all up and then redistribute it, and everyone will get some. So, great idea. You know, you can get a doctorate in divinity for that. So here they go. Excuse me, did you bring a sack lunch with you? You didn't. What do you think you're going to eat? Excuse me, do you have some food with you? No? How thoughtless of you. And here they went everywhere until they found at the back of the crowd a small boy with a suspicious-looking bulge under his robe. And two big hairy disciples descended on him, and they said, "Hello, sonny, how would you like to be a real disciple today and join in with all the rest of us? Come out to the front and meet the Lord. And let's have a look at that bulge under your cloak." And they prized his little arms apart, and here it was, five little tiny bread rolls that a small boy could eat at one meal, and two small sardines. Terrific! Lord, we've got here five rolls and two sardines. Only, how do you divide those amongst 10,000? See? And it's a kind of arithmetic. Excuse me. And the sort of arithmetic they're doing is the kind of arithmetic that all of us do when we set out seriously to become true disciples of the Lord Jesus. Let's just check out how far they'd got. They had left everything to follow Christ, okay? They weren't playing around. They were serious. They'd left everything to follow Christ. You done that? Second, they'd actually listened to his instructions. Feed these people. See, lots of Christians have absolutely no problem with the instructions of Jesus because they've never listened to them. And as long as you don't listen to them, as long as you don't take them seriously, they won't bother you. But you really get into the instructions of Jesus and they will deeply upset you. Here's one. Love your enemy. Who is your enemy? The person you can't stand, right? That's why they're your enemy. They get in under your skin, up your nose, and everywhere else that's uncomfortable. They only have to be there to irritate you. Their sweaty socks and their rolling snores and their disgusting habit of leaping out of bed at 5 o'clock in the morning and singing, opening the window and throwing out their chest, running outside to pick it up again. It's very irritating. You hate them. Jesus says, love your enemy. How do you do that? You ever try? Really? Here's another one. Be holy. You holy? Really? Oh, good. Here's another one. Pray without ceasing. How many times can you pray without ceasing? Right. You see, lots of people have absolutely no problems with the instructions of the New Testament because they've never read them or they've never taken them seriously. But as soon as you start taking them seriously, you may decide they're difficult. That's what these people decided. They had listened to what Jesus had said. What did he said? Feed these people. Okay, we will make a realistic attempt to feed these people and do what you've told us to do. We aren't rebels. We respect you. We love you. We want you to do what you've said. We even think it's a good idea. It's a nice idea to feed these people. If they get fed, we'll probably get fed too. So they've made a realistic attempt. They've investigated their finances. They've investigated all the resources of the people there. And they've tackled it. And now they have come to a very interesting calculation, which looks like this. five rolls plus two sardines. Can't spell sardines. Equals. Now, when I went to school, they told me you couldn't do that kind of arithmetic. See, they said you can add five rolls to two rolls, that's okay. You can even add two rolls to five rolls, that's okay. Or you can add five sardines to two sardines, you can do that. But you cannot add five rolls to two sardines. But these disciples knew how to do it. After profound thought and effort, they added five rolls to two sardines, and the answer they came up with was pathetic. See? And all sincere, genuine Christians have to learn to do arithmetic like that. In other words, we've left everything to follow you, we are in earnest, we are not rebellious, we have listened to your instructions, we've made a sincere attempt to do what you've told us to do. The only thing you seem to have overlooked is this: we don't have what it takes. Lord, we don't want to argue with you. We don't want to discredit you. You've told us to feed these people. We want to feed these people. Well, we don't have what it takes. Can't do it. Your standards are too high for us. It may be okay for you, but no good for us. We can't do it. Maybe there's a super Christian somewhere, like the Apostle Paul, who'll be able to do it, but not me. And what many people do at that point is they pull down the standards and pretend that it doesn't mean what it says, or they quietly forget they ever saw the instructions and just go on their merry way, playing at being a Christian, but deeply aware down inside that something is seriously and radically wrong, and there's no reality there anymore. But Jesus said, bring me what you do have. And he took the five rolls, two sardines, and he looked up and he said, hey, thanks. Didn't say great. He just said, thanks. This is going to be so amusing. Really going to be good. Thank you. And he had all the people sitting down, and he broke up the bread and fish, and the 12 fed the 10,000. Imagine that. McDonald's with 10,000 customers and only 12 waiters. They were busy. That's why they remembered it, partly. They were tired by the time they'd fed all 10,000. And then he says to them, okay, I want you to collect up what's left over. And you can almost hear the solid machinery clunking over inside their skulls as they say, what's left over? He doesn't understand these people. These people don't leave anything over. They're not like that. They're like locusts. They devour everything in view. And there are only five rolls and two sardines to begin with, and a small boy could carry that. How is it going to take 12 of us to carry what's left? Yet finally they go, and each one collects a basketful to teach them a different kind of arithmetic, which looks like this. Five rolls plus two sardines plus one Jesus equals all you need. Plus 12 baskets. See, faced with the commission, they left that factor out altogether, and that one factor is the factor that is the difference between the pathetic and the everything you need and 12 baskets left over. And when he tells you to feed the people, or to love your enemy, or to pray without ceasing, or whatever he tells you, he expects you to do this kind of arithmetic, not this kind, because if you do this kind, you'll always get this answer and you'll quit. Because the Christian life is not actually difficult. Maybe you decided it was difficult, but it's not. It's impossible. To everybody except Christ. That's why it's called a Christian life. He's the only one that ever lived it. And he's the only one that ever will live it. And if it's going to be lived in you, it will only be lived in you by him. Few people learned the lesson the first time. The disciples didn't. So they got into a boat, at Jesus' instruction, to go across the lake. Now that was a much simpler command than to feed 10,000 people, wasn't it? Because they had a boat, and they knew how to sail it, and they spend their lives at sea. What easier thing for them then to take their boat across the lake. Jesus stayed on the shore to send the people away. The only thing was, there was a big storm blew up. Wasn't that unkind of him to send them sailing when there was going to be a storm? And here they are in the middle of the lake, and there's a big storm, and they're worried. It's night as well. And they've taken down the sails, they're rowing like mad to try and keep the boat pointed into the waves. Because if it turns across them, the waves will just roll it over and they'll all drown. And they're rowing desperately to try and keep it pointed into the waves. They pull it forward on the oars and the wind blows it back again. And they're making no progress at all. Every next wave is bigger than the last one. Spray is pounding over into the boat. Some of them are bailing out furiously to try and keep the thing afloat. Others roaring like mad, all of them tired, all of them desperate, all of them afraid, none of them making any progress, but sincere disciples who left everything to follow Jesus and are trying to follow his instructions across the lake. And then Jesus came, walking on the wave tops. Isn't that a nice picture? The waves that threaten to get on top of them are already under his feet, because he is Lord. He's supreme. And those waves of unemployment situations and financial pressures and temptations, all the other waves that threaten you as a Christian, are already under his feet. And he is going where he wants to go just as fast as he wants to get there. He's not running because he's not in a hurry. He's not in a hurry because he's not late. He's not late because he started on time. It's the secret of not being in a hurry. And he started on time because nothing ever takes him by surprise. He already knows the end from the beginning. And so here he is just walking along on the wave tops, going where he wants to go, nothing stopping him. And Peter, sitting there in the boat, thinks, wow, wouldn't it be great to be like that instead of like this? Wouldn't it be good to tread on those waves instead of being menaced by them? Wouldn't it be something to make some progress instead of sitting here pulling at my oars and getting nowhere? And the disciples in the boat at that point, a very accurate picture of many Christians. Delightful Christians, some of them. Meet them in the pasture, on the mission field. Beautifully sincere people. Left everything to follow Christ. Listen to his instructions. Try to carry them out. Just going from crisis to crisis, from wave to wave, trying to stay afloat. And Peter says, hey, if that's really you, let me join you up there on the waves. And Jesus said, come on. And Peter walked on the water to go to Jesus. And as he did that, he gave a picture of a real Christian life. A walk in the Bible, always look for that, so always means a lifestyle. A lot of the newer versions take out the word walk and they say live a life. But the word is actually walk. Walk worthy of him who has called you. Walk in love, etc. And as Peter walked on the water, every step he took was a miracle. Okay? That's the Christian life. Every step he took said he's a very ordinary man. We know who he is. He's called Peter. We know that he can't walk on water. He spent his whole life carefully not doing it. But he's walking on water. Because he is a very ordinary person with a very extraordinary Savior. And every step that Peter took was a testimony to the presence of Christ in his life. It's a Christian life. Second, every step he took brought him nearer to Christ. And the Christian life is not only a constant demonstration of his presence to those who are watching, but is a progression in intimacy with the Lord himself. Peter then took his eyes off Christ, and immediately he sank. He was up to his neck. He was going under for the third time. He managed to say, help! And Jesus reached out, grabbed him, pulled him up, and together they walked on the water to go to get in the boat. The storm flattened out, became a great calm. And the disciples in the boat said, hey, he really is the Son of God. Well, of course he is. Who did they think he was? If you'd asked him the day before, who is Jesus Christ, they would have said, oh, I know, that's an easy question. He's the Son of God. And they'd have been absolutely right. He is the Son of God. But they knew it here, didn't know it here. They knew it in their heads, but they didn't understand what it meant when they said, He is the Son of God. They didn't realize it meant He is Lord over the ocean. He is Lord over the galaxies. He is Lord over the nations, over the Kremlin, over the White House. He is Lord over Ottawa. He is Lord over Westminster. They didn't realize that. It was just a theological statement, He's the Son of God. But now, as He walked on the water, flattened out the storm, they said, You really are the Son of God. Well, of course He is. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. Do you really believe that in your heart? That He rules supreme? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the sovereign over the universe, question number two says, Where is He? Where is Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is, He is in you if you're a Christian. That's what makes you a Christian. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. Where is He? He's in you. Why? Why does the Almighty Son of God live in you? Well, it's easy. To be the difference between the pathetic and the 12 baskets full more than you need. For every situation in life, whether it's the unexpected, impossible feed 10,000 people, or it's the expected, you think easy, sail your boat across the lake. He is in your life in order that He might live, not sit there and watch you get on with it. Important point coming up. How many disciples in the boat? 12, right? How many walked on the water? One. Why? Several possible reasons. One possible reason is only Peter saw the difference between their situation, sitting in the boat, frustrated, getting nowhere, terrified, and Jesus walking on the waves. Maybe only Peter saw it. Don't think so. Maybe only Peter really wanted to be like Jesus instead of the way he was. Have you got that far, by the way? Have you seen the difference between the way you live and the way he lived? And have you got around to be wishing that you were like him instead of like you? Maybe Peter was the only one who was desperate enough to admit it. Lord, I want to come to you. Don't think so, but maybe. Maybe it was this one, though. I shouldn't say this to people of your fantastic intelligence. It's an insult to your brain power, but we'll say it anyway. You can't walk on the water unless you get out of the boat. Isn't that so? You cannot walk on the water unless you get out of the boat. What does it mean, though, to get out of the boat? For Peter, it meant this. Number one, getting out of the boat. All the material security he had. It was, no doubt, a very crummy little boat. No doubt it smelt of fish and the seagulls had left messages all over it. But it was the only boat he had in the middle of a big storm, and it meant a lot to him, and he'd spent all his life carefully staying in the boat. When he got out of the boat, he left behind everything he had in terms of material security. Two, when he got out of the boat, he left behind his oars and everything he could do to help himself. Three, when he got out of the boat, he left behind the other 11 disciples and everything that they could do to help him. And when he got out of the boat, he had nothing but Jesus. And if you want to walk on the water, you will never do it unless you get out of the boat. Unless you take a step which severs you somehow from material security, from everything you can do for yourself, and everything anybody else can do for you except Jesus Christ. Unless you do that, you may want to walk on the water. You may want a life that proclaims Jesus Christ is active in me. You may want to be able to tread on the waves that threaten you. You may want to make progress and become more intimate with Him. You may think about it, dream about it, pray about it, talk about it, write about it, read about it. It'll never happen unless you get out of the boat. So you have to transfer your confidence and trust somehow from material things to Christ. From what you can do to Christ. From what other people can do for you to Christ. And when Peter stepped out of the boat, he stepped out in naked faith. He had nothing but Jesus. That's what Hezekiah did. When he prayed, when he went out on the walls and insulted Sennacherib. Not a hope from a military point of view, not a vestige of hope. But secure in the Lord who is almighty, bigger than the Assyrian army. The Lord saved not by bow, sword, battle, horses, horsemen, just by the Lord himself. That's always the way it is. It's a work of God. We're here to demonstrate the works of God, not that we're super saints. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this very dramatic historical picture. The Assyrian army, the devastation of Israel, the complete rescue of Jerusalem, not one man even injured, and the Assyrian army devastated and retreating in defeat and confusion. What a great God you are. Thank you too for men like Hezekiah who knew your greatness, not just in an academic sense, but so that they could stand on the battlements and throw insults at Sennacherib. Thank you for men like Peter who can step out of the boat at your invitation because they know who you are. Lord, help me to think through these three questions at a very fundamental level for my own life. Who is Jesus?